First question, probably the most difficult question of the afternoon, actually. Should Paul Levy go to seminary? I'm going to say that's a wisdom issue. I think he should go to a seminary, but not to mine, if I could put it that way. What have you got against using creeds in church? I don't think I have got any principial objection to that. It's just not what I'm used to doing. I suppose I carry with me the English nonconformist baggage of not liking formal liturgies. But I do think, I mean, as I think I said this morning, I do find it quite a helpful thing to do now and to express my faith in the words that have been used through the centuries by Christian brothers and sisters. I find it quite useful. I don't think it should become an end in itself. I don't think a church is sinning if it does or does not use them. I think that's it can be a helpful thing in certain circumstances. Re-theological church, you've discussed doctrine and liturgy, what a church service looks like. Where does practical everyday Christian living come in? How can the church become a city on a hill that cannot be missed and for the right reasons? That's an interesting question that probably requires more time to think than I have at the moment. That's just a way of buying time while I try to think about the answer, by the way. On one level, I was not brought in today to address the issue of practical Christian living, so that's really why I haven't covered it in these particular lectures. I would say where practical Christian living connects to what I've said about the church is, church on a Sunday is where you are taught and prepared to be the person you are from Monday to Saturday. You are taught to be somebody who knows the God who created the world, who knows the circumstances of men, women, boys and girls who are born into that world, and somebody who is able to speak, use the old pious language, to speak a word in season to those people. I'm always slightly hesitant about the language of the church becoming a city on a hill that cannot be missed. I'm not one of those Reformed Christians who looks for Reformed theology to kind of take over the world, if I could put it that way. A lot of noise is made about the Christian mind in the sort of circles that I mix in the United States, where this kind of question I would interpret it as a sort of, how do we cultivate a Christian world life view about everything? I think that the only description I see in the New Testament of the Christian mind is Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, where the accent is on humility at that point. And I think that we prepare Christians to live everyday lives as Christians by teaching them to be humbly orthodox, first and foremost. It's very trendy in some places. Well, what about a Christian view of history, or a Christian view of literature, or a Christian view of politics? What always interests me about those kind of discussions is what you're actually getting is a Christian view of middle-class concerns. I don't see anyone talking about having conferences for, you know, how do we develop a world life view about street sweeping or litter collection? How do you have a Christian mind about those things? Well, you have a Christian mind about those things by doing them humbly and doing them to the glory of God. That's what makes the difference between a Christian road sweeper and an ordinary road sweeper. So to track back to this question, I say, where does practical everyday Christian living come in? On a Sunday, that is the prime location for you to be nurtured as a humble Orthodox Christian. And that will automatically impact the way that you live your life on the other 6 days of the week. And I think if you are living a life like that, then you will not be missed. That doesn't necessarily mean you'll be on the 9 o'clock news. I don't even know if the 9 o'clock news exists anymore, or the 10 o'clock news, whatever it is. You may not be on the national media, but you might be noticed by that person down the street whose daughter's just died of cancer and look for you for a word in a critical moment in their life. So that's how I would answer that question. A lot of current controversies have passed me by as I attend a biblically-based church. Can you recommend this ostrich approach, or should I be more conscious of wrong teachings? It's always a difficult one to call, in that there's a sense in which You know, if you're asked to go and speak at a church where nobody's ever been bothered by the openness of God, do you want to go and give a lecture on the openness of God there and raise people's consciousness about it? Possibly not. There's a certain amount of wisdom and judgment that has to come in. But I think you need to have this is tautological. You need to have the knowledge you need to have in any particular context. And being aware of the broad state of what's going on in the theological world is not a bad thing for somebody in a position of leadership in the church, because certain language that might be thoroughly innocuous in some contexts can be very sinister when it emerges in another context. Covenant would be a good example. There are ways of talking about the covenant that are perfectly legitimate, but there are other people who will use the language of covenant and they mean something very different to what Westminster Divines or Baptist of 1689 meant. So it's worthwhile, certainly for church leaders, to be familiar with the broad contours of the debates that are going on out there so that they are able to make judgment calls, if you like, on what they teach in church on a Sunday, how they teach church on a Sunday, who they interact with outside of the church. Whether the average person in church who's not in a position of leadership needs to be reading up on the new perspective on Paul, no law against it, but maybe your time would be better spent doing something else. Yeah, that's a judgment call for you. But leaders do need to be more aware of what is going on in the world around. How can local churches become more doctrine conscious and driven? That's a very short question with potentially a very, very long answer. One thing I would suggest, and one thing that concerns me about the rising, again, it's one of those, it's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing, the massive emphasis on expository preaching today. It's very useful to have somebody expounding the Bible in church on a Sunday, don't get me wrong. But we live in a world where people no longer have the broad theological base that they would have had 50 or 100 years ago. My wife on the Isle of Wight, she was taught the shorter catechism as a child. So she has the whole thing in her head. So when she hears a sermon, I mean, I don't know the shorter catechism, but she does. When she hears a sermon, she hears this small piece of text being expounded, and she has a big framework to fit it into. And perhaps that framework needs to be modified in the light of what she hears, but she's never just hearing that small bit of text in isolation. My wife is exceptional in that regard, in that most people of my generation were not taught catechisms or given that thorough background in theology before they come to church. And if you're going to spend 200 weeks working through the letter of Jude in your New Testament exposition, let's take an extreme example, or as one man did in the 70s, you know, 10 years on Job, you can get away with that in a context where everybody else in the congregation has got a pretty good knowledge of the broad parameters of Christian theology. If you're relying on just that to be your people's access to the scriptures and to theology, and that's all they have because they don't have any catechism classes or anything else behind them, that's going to be a real problem. I was impressed a few years ago. I heard Don Carson doing a question and answer somewhere, and somebody said to him, you know, do you still go and speak at Christian unions? You know, how do you choose your text? And he said, I tell them they can choose whatever text they want for me. He said, but I reserve the right, when I get up there to preach from Genesis to Revelation. He said, because I work on the assumption that the people I'm preaching to, they don't know the story. And when I stand up in front of a bunch of non-believers, I've got to tell them everything. I'm not even sure about who God is. So I've got to start at the beginning, and I've got to give them the whole story. He said, so to an extent, it doesn't matter to me what text we choose. I'm going to give them the whole story from beginning to end anyway. And I think that doesn't just apply to non-believers. That applies increasingly to Christians coming from non-Christian backgrounds as well, which will be increasingly the case of, you know, the number of people who brought up in Christian homes will be getting smaller. And to the extent that the church grows, it will be growing by people being brought in from non-Christian backgrounds. So how do we apply that in practice? Well, the old Dutch tradition was to preach on scripture on one service on a Sunday, and on the second service on the Sunday to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, we might automatically step back and say, preach on something other than the Word of God. That's horrible. But what was actually going on was the Heidelberg Catechism, which if you haven't read it, is a very beautiful document. I think superior in many ways to the Westminster documents because it's so beautifully laid out and is so wonderfully pastoral. The Heidelberg Catechism is really just a whole set of doctrinal points. And the practice of preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism in a year meant that every year your congregation were reminded of the whole of Christian doctrine. And I would suggest maybe we need to do something like that. You probably need to be subversive about it. If you go before your elders and say, right, I'm going to preach on the Heidelberg Catechism or the 39 Articles or something over the next year, you're probably going to meet with profound opposition. But you could say to them, I think it would be great to preach on a series, you know, for me to start selecting texts in the evening that sort of reflect the breadth of Christian teaching. And then what you can do, you go back to the Heidelberg Catechism, you look at the question, say, okay, what passage could I take that will allow me, for example, you know, Heidelberg Catechism chapter 1, you know, what, talk about Christian hope. Why could Christians have this great hope? Choose a text, and you could do it that way without actually bluntly appearing not to be preaching on Scripture but preaching on the catechism. So I would suggest local churches become more doctrine conscious driven by their ministers becoming more self-conscious about the doctrinal content of their preaching. You may have been to seminary and you know it all from, you know, creation to restoration. You've got the whole thing, but your people won't know that. And you need to think very carefully about how you structure your preaching to make sure that not only are you consistently expounding Scripture in a way that means you can't avoid the topics that you would avoid if you chose, you know, and that's the great strength of picking a book and working from beginning to end, but also making sure that all of the major doctrinal points are hit at some point. And I think a 12-month cycle is a good one. These days, people come and go from churches, sometimes for good reasons, in that I was in Aberdeen for many years. In Aberdeen, it's an oil city. People would come to the church for a year, 18 months, and then move on, not because they left the church, but because the oil industry is such that you're moved around. But you've got that person for 12 or 18 months. Make sure that in that 12 or 18 months, you've covered the whole thing. So that is my suggestion for that. Let's see. Is the lack of Christological exposition of the Old Testament in sermons a reflection of what theological students are taught in seminaries? Could well be. I suspect there are a variety, you know, each individual person will have their own reason for not being a competent expounder of the Old Testament. And I've been a teacher for long enough to know that I don't always want to be blamed for the problems that manifest themselves in my students. I had a spoof email from a colleague of mine in Old Testament just this morning. A few years ago in Philadelphia, I met Smoking Joe Frazier. And he actually pinched me for a lap and bruised me. And I went around telling him, look what Smoking Joe Frazier did to me. For those of you who don't know, he was a world heavyweight champion in the early 70s and involved in three epic contests with Muhammad Ali. And I mentioned this in class. And I also referred to the fact that a colleague of mine in Old Testament, Professor Mike Kelly, had not only met Joe Frazier, but he'd also met Muhammad Ali. The students went straight off to him and told him that I'd said that he'd met George Foreman. So I get this joke email about how I was misleadingly teaching the students about him in class, telling them he'd met George Foreman, who was actually Muhammad Ali that he'd met. So teachers have a limited impact on their students. Some students just don't get it. Some students come to seminary and they know it all already, and you can't change them. They're there to tick off the boxes whether they agree with you or not. My impression is that certain seminaries, there is very good teaching about how to preach the Old Testament, and the key would be choosing the right books to read or the right seminary to go to in order to get a good handle on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. I guess I would, with some reservation, say one of the best places to start might be Graham Goldsworthy's work. I have problems with Graham Goldsworthy's work, but I think on the whole it's very good at freeing you from that moralistic approach to the Old Testament. My problem comes from the fact that I am too much of a Puritan to think that one shouldn't draw any applications from the Old Testament to the contemporary day. I don't want to reduce everything to it's all about Christ and it has no existential demands on my own life. I think Elijah is an example of faith, and we can learn from the life of Elijah that high moments can be followed by terrible troughs of depression and the Lord remains faithful in all that. So I would not want to reduce everything to Christology in the Old Testament. But I think that's not a bad... Graham Goldsworthy's writings are not a bad place to start for thinking about these kind of issues. Paul, you are a biblical scholar. Would you agree broadly with what I've said there? I have full confidence that you would. That's why I said it, yeah. I expressed my reservation about Graham Goldsworthy in Themelios a few years ago, and he responded very vigorously in an article that I published in the following edition. I'm not quite sure what to make of this question, but I'll read it. Is that person who sits in front of me in church on Sunday morning either that old woman who lives in Tregunta Drive or a fellow sibling of the beloved disciple? Could be both. If she lives in Tregunta Drive, she could well fit the first description. Those of us in church on a Sunday, if you like, we have a universal identity in Christ, but we are also particular people. So I'm not quite sure what the question's getting at, but I have to say both in that context. Couple of questions on the visual culture here. You said that the visual has priority over the word. The Reformation could be seen at least in part as the triumph of the word over the visual. What factors in 16th century Europe enabled the word to prevail? And are those factors absent in Western society today? Numerous factors, I guess, in the 16th century. Obviously, the advent of the printing press is a crucial one. The rise of trade also becomes important, because with the rise of trade, you get the rise of things like bookkeeping, correspondence, the need for records. Taxation starts to change in the 16th century. Individual taxation will come in. So there's a whole host of real social factors, if you like, often related to the economic and cultural changes that mean the person who has command of written language has a tremendous source of power at their disposal. Do the same factors, are they absent in Western society today? I think all of those things that I've said are important in the 16th century are still important today. And I've joked with people, you know, you go to your bank manager to get a loan and he doesn't do a dramatic sketch in front of you to outline the details of the loan. He presents you with a piece of paper with a lot of words on it and you have to sign it. And if you breach that, he will hold you to that piece of paper meaning something and having legal status and him being able to sue you over it. So words remain important. I think what has changed now is words have become so closely allied in popular culture with television and pictures that we're starting to get a blurring of boundaries often between what is true and what isn't. I always think a good way of testing this is to overhear the conversations that go on in supermarket checkout queues. I'm kind of antisocial, and in America now they've introduced these self-service ones, which is great because it means you don't have to speak to anybody. It's this sort of, the curmudgeon in me really comes out and I can get through as quickly as I can without acknowledging anybody else. But if you overhear conversations, it's very interesting how the way people talk about fictional events and the way people talk about actual happenings, often related to the television, it's difficult to distinguish them. A good example I put in an article somewhere a few years ago, Deirdre on Coronation Street was sent to prison, I think. And listening to people talk about that and the real anger that you felt in the discussions of this that went on in the supermarket made me think there's something strange going on here. But of course, the pictures of Coronation Street on the television, they're just as real as the pictures from Rwanda or Iraq or anywhere else. The televisual medium does kind of juxtapose the real and the not real in a way that can mean the difference can become rather permeable between the two. So I think many of the factors that, words are still important. Don't let anyone tell you words aren't important. But in certain cases, they're being trumped and distorted by cultural changes. That brings me to the second question. On the rise of visual culture being a bad thing, to what extent should this trend encourage evangelicals to present the gospel in a multi-sensory way while maintaining the primacy of preaching? That's a difficult one, and I've sort of struggled to think about this over the years. I think the gospel, because the gospel contains a lot of propositional content, it has to be ultimately preached That's not to say that there may not be help to be found in other ways of provoking people to think. I would make a distinction between what goes on in church and what goes on elsewhere. And I'm not persuaded at all that church is the best place for evangelism anyway these days. But I would say, I'd go as far as to say this, that one must not allow the declaration of the word to be eclipsed by anything else. We can perhaps as Christians legitimately differ over whether drama should be outlawed or whether it has some role to play in it, whether satire, you know, internet, whether these things can play a role. But I do think the one thing that isn't up for negotiation is that the gospel ultimately has to be declared. And that isn't necessarily by the minister in a pulpit. I think when you're talking to non-Christian friends and you tell them the gospel and you read from Scripture, you're, preaching the gospel with a small p to them at that point. You're confronting them. The gospel seems to me to be on the one, you know, to go back to Luther's, in some ways, quite naive categories, I suppose. The picture's more complicated than this. But the gospel, it's law and gospel. It's command and it's promise. And I think those things have an ineradicably linguistic dimension to them. Doesn't mean that if it's a deaf person, you can't sign it to them, but sign language is functionally the equivalent for a deaf person of speech for somebody who can hear. Down to the last couple here. Luke 24, you mentioned Luke 24, 27, but isn't Luke 24:44? This is where Jesus refers to his previous teaching, the disciples, even more relevant to your point. In other words, Jesus taught the disciples between the resurrection and the ascension from the Hebrew Masoretic text, which is a far better statement than Latin, Greek, Syriac, Aramaic, or Chaldean texts of the Old Testament. Perhaps many doctrinal debates from 100 AD to 2006 AD occur because of a failure to properly address the Hebrew scriptures, preferring to use other language translations. Possibly. Beyond my ken to answer a question like that with a straightforward yes or no. Speaking of my own area, Reformation, certainly the production of a Greek text of the New Testament at the start of the 16th century by Erasmus is absolutely critical to the changes that are made in understanding justification, because the Latin word justificare does not have the same, quite the same semantic range, really, as the Greek word dikaiō. There is a difference between the two, and that is critical in the 16th century. Many, few, all doctrinal debates between now and then solved by access to the Hebrew scriptures. I significantly doubt that. Many heretics have had a very good grasp of Hebrew, I suspect, over the years. Question, you said we are a culture obsessed with counseling psychology, etc. In the US, Dave Parlinson of CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation, removes the ideas of expertise or healing or navel-gazing from counseling by describing it as intentional, helpful conversation. He's reformed in theology, sensitive and Bible-based in counseling. The only materials I have found helpful to me as a biblical counselor came from the States. Sadly, it appears that Church of the Reformed traditional evangelical positions in the UK have left the counseling field to either the expert clinicians or the charismatic churches. From your observations from both sides of the Atlantic, do you have any concerns or advice? A couple of comments there. I think, looking at the hesitations I would have about the American scene, I would say, and I'm speaking as a layman here, it does seem to me that sometimes in the Christian counseling movement in the States, there is an emphasis upon Christian counseling for all things, and I have a suspicion that some medical complaints just need proper medical attention. So I would say that in the States, if you like, you have the opposite problem, perhaps, that you have here. And I know I'm being recorded and this is going on the internet, so I have to be careful how I express myself, but it concerns me sometimes at Westminster when I look at the classes I teach that we seem to have almost as many people training to be counselors as we have training to be pastors. And I wonder why that's the case. Is it that Westminster has come to mimic the emphases of the wider secular culture in America? Regardless of whether we put Christian content into that counseling, why is it half the people I teach seem to be counselors? My third comment to that would be, I think that the Protestant position on counseling, going back to the 16th, 17th century, would be that the normal location for counseling is preaching. The word is preached. And there may be individual problems that flow out of that or are not quite addressed by that, but the normal position should be You preach the word, and the Holy Spirit applies it to the hearts and minds of those in the congregation and addresses the issues. Having said that, let's come to the British side of things. I guess there is a certain, and I feel this myself, my dad was is, and my grandfather was the same before him, a bit of a, his view of counselling is all you need is a pair of size 11s, kick up the backside, pull yourself together, man, and get on with it kind of thing. And I think that in its way is as cultural as this American obsession almost with counselling. And I would say that the person who asked this question is probably onto something. Maybe in Britain there is, in America perhaps there's less room for counselling than the counsellors think. In Britain perhaps there is more room for counselling than we typically think of as being the case. So that's a kind of one of the many compromise answers I've given in this class. But I suppose it comes down to me thinking, again, it's a judgment call. It's a judgment call. There is no right or wrong answer to that applies to everybody. And the final question, it's not a question, it's a statement from Anne, who asked the question earlier. I think you steer on Tim Keller in what has replaced postmodernism, i.e. getting an easy handle on things of a spiritual nature, is what's replaced postmodernism, i.e. the intellectuals spend a long time debating it, and now they're discovering the answers are only found in Jesus. And it's how we offer them the answers and give them access to God, which gives us such a good and great opportunity to get out there and preach the word. Amen. Let us hope that's true. And just as a postscript, I would say the other thing about Tim Keller is, going back to the ostrich question earlier, Tim Keller is also extremely well-read in the secular press in New York. I mean, he spends a lot of his time reading the secular press, the radical press, and getting a handle on what's buzzing among the kind of young intelligentsia that he's ministering to. Again, it goes back to my point about those in positions of church leadership. You pay your pastor to have the time to do the things that you haven't got time to do. You're out doing a job and earning money that allows you to give to the church to fund your pastor. Your pastor is the one that you pay to keep abreast of the controversies, to read all the press that he needs in order to be able to preach and apply the word appropriately on a Sunday. So, to go back to the ostrich question, don't worry about it. Don't get hung up on the fact that you're not up to date on all these things. You can't read all these things. That's what you pay your pastor to do. And if he isn't doing that, you should fire him and get yourself another one who is doing that. So, well, thank you for listening so patiently today. Do you mind if I close in prayer? Oh, Lord God, we do praise you for the great gospel that you've given us. We know, Lord, that we are just a few people gathered here. That there are millions, billions of people across the face of this earth, many who do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there have been millions of Christians throughout history, Lord. Who are we among so many? Yet we give you thanks that you have privileged us with the responsibility of preaching and speaking your gospel to this day and this generation. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to Christ, that you've sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to testify that the words of the gospel are indeed true. We pray now that you would make us wise, wise in the wisdom of the cross, as we go from this place to speak your word humbly, yet truly, to the world around us. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness we have of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would keep us safe, secure, until that day where we shall meet with countless millions from across the ages and across the nations who have called on your name for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.